Now, Gavin, on your prayer. She's with her mother in the hospital in Jackson that had a stroke last night. So keep her in your prayers. Let's pray. Our most eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this morning for your love and your mercy. We're thankful that we serve a living God who is faithful, compassionate, and patient with us. So that we, our mind cannot really fathom the way you function, the way you show your grace to us, and everything that you do in the most minute detail in order to bring glory and honor to you and to make our life enjoyable on this planet. So we recognize that you have commanded us that we should gather together to study a portion of your word and praise you and worship you. So as we have gathered this morning, we realize, Father, that our human minds are incapable of focusing or concentrating apart from the ministry of the Holy Spirit. So we request that the Holy Spirit, the perfect communicator, will enable us to hear what you want us to hear this morning. This is a request in Christ's name. Amen. We are now in the last phase of our study in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 1 through 4, but I'm going to focus on verse 4. This is where we are now, Ephesians 6, verse 4. It reads, "Fathers, do not exasperate your children. Instead, bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord." Now the section of Ephesians 6, 1 verses 1 through 4, as we indicated previously, is concerned with children's and parents' responsibilities as it pertains to the Christian household. Thus far, the apostle had focused on the responsibility of children with respect to their parents, the major responsibility being that of obedience to them when they are still at home. But once they leave, that they have that responsibility of honoring their parents in the sense of taking care of them. Now, as the apostle finished expounding on that major responsibility of children, he shifts his attention to the major responsibility of parents with respect to their children, which is to rear them up in accordance to God's word. That's every Christian parent's responsibility, to rear children up accordance to God's word. Now, but before we get to this responsibility, we need to make two observations with respect to verse 4 that we're about to study. A first observation is that the primary responsibility of rearing up children is directed to both the father and the mother. That is, to both parents. Now, this observation is warranted. You may say, well, why isn't that obvious? Yes, it is obvious. But this observation is warranted because verse 4 begins with fathers. That's how it begins. So, this fact may give the impression that the apostle addressed only the fathers as the male parents of children, as many interpreters contend. Now, it's not that there's no basis for such an impression. In other words, they say, well, it's only talking to fathers, not to mothers, just fathers. Well, you see, I'm saying that those who have that view, they have, it's not baseless. That's it. They have a reason for saying that, and I'm going to show you, but eventually I'll show that they're really not correct in my judgment. You see, the apostle had used a Greek word that means parents in verse 1. Because that's why he said, obey your parents. He used the word parents. So based on this fact, some could then develop the impression that the apostle wanted to address fathers only. since he did not use the same Greek word in verse 4 that means parents in verse 1. That's the basis. Now the argument would be that if the apostle intended to address both parents, that he should have used the same Greek word that means parents in verse 1 instead of the Greek word that means fathers, or translated fathers in verse 4. That's a valid argument. Now true, but it's also true that the word the apostle used includes both parents. Now that's not very clear, because see, the Greek word patros, translated fathers, may refer to male parent, as the apostle used the word in his description of the believer in Corinth who was involved in sexual relationship that is not sanctioned in the scripture, as we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1. First Corinthians, chapter 5, verse 1. And hold on to First Corinthians, because the next passage is also in that First Corinthians. First Corinthians, chapter 5, verse 1 reads, "It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you of a kind that does not occur even among pagans. A man has his father's wife." That's his stepmother, of course. His father's wife. So our Greek word here is translated, the Greek word used clearly means father in terms of male parent. However, the Greek word though, when in the plural, as it is used in Ephesians 6 verse 4, may refer to both parents. May refer to both parents. Now it is certainly in this sense that the word is used by the apostle to describe both male and female ancestors of Israel in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 verse 1. Chapter 10, verse 1. It reads, "For I do not want you to be ignorant of the fact, brothers, that our forefathers were all under the cloud, and they all passed through the sea." Now, when Moses wrote, "Our forefathers were all under the cloud," he meant that Israel was under the protection of the cloud, or that the cloud above them was giving them a covering. Now, Israel. But we know that historically, those who were protected by the cloud when Israel was in the desert consisted of male and female who came out of Egypt. So that the use of the word forefathers here is inclusive of men and women as the ancestors of Paul and those he included in the use of the pronoun ours, when he said our forefathers. Now, in a family setting, the plural usage of the Greek word translated fathers in Ephesians 6 verse 8, verse 4 refers to both the father and mother. That's what we're arguing. Although we have a Greek word Petros, from where we got, such words of patriarch and so on. Now, it is true that word can mean fathers, but I'm arguing that in some context, when you're looking at family and use fathers, it covers both. And here's one of my main reasons for that argument. Hebrews 11 verse 23.
I mean, we studied this a long time ago, but not, I don't think you remember the detail at this point. Nonetheless, this is a passage by which we can clearly establish that the Greek word can mean both parents. Here it is, by faith, Moses' parents hid him for 3 months after he was born, because they saw he was no ordinary child, and they were not afraid of the king's edict. Now you see the phrase Moses' parents, as you have in the NIV, this is the way the Greek reads it, is read his fathers. Because that's the Greek word that we have. So it reads literally his fathers. Now clearly, the author of Hebrew did not mean that Moses had more than one biological father. Nor is he saying that Moses' ancestors hid him, since the Greek word patros can also mean ancestors. No, really. He meant that his father and mother, that is, his parents, hid him. Of course, in the original narrative of the event referred here in Hebrews, it is the mother who is said to have hidden Moses, although that would not have been possible without the cooperation of the father, as implied in Exodus chapter 2, verse 2. Exodus chapter 2, verse 2. This is what it says. And she became pregnant and gave birth to a son. When she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him for 3 months. Now, who did the hiding here? She, mother. But again, I said that cannot happen. The father didn't give his covering to her. That's not going to happen. So the father, the Greek word translated father, when used in the plural, may mean both parents. Suppose our claim then that when the apostle Paul addressed fathers in Ephesians, he meant both parents. I see, he always is the people who quote the Bible, don't even know what they are quoting, sometimes out of context, once in a while. That's your child, that's the Bible says, you're the father. He's supposed to, you know, do a, yes, I know that, but the truth of the matter is, both are being addressed here. We should remember that the quotation in Ephesians 6 verse 2, with respect to the fifth commandment, involves father and mother. So it is most certainly that the apostle was thinking of both parents as a rise instruction of verse 4. Because they are the ones that the children are supposed to obey and honor. Furthermore, we are certain though that our explanation is correct, because the responsibility of rearing children, as indicated in Ephesians 6 verse 4, involves mothers as well. For example, mothers are supposed to teach their children as well as the fathers. Now, if this was not the case, then we would not have had the instruction given to a son with respect to both parents in Proverbs chapter 1, verse 8. Proverbs Proverbs 1, verse 8 reads, "Listen, my son, to your father's instruction." And that is what it says. "And do not forsake your mother's teaching."
Now, even though I'm not going to go into all this detail, but one thing that we will know is that the responsibility falls on both parents. Now, it is true that in some cases, you may have some weak, very weak fathers, where the mother takes up the slack and begins to act like the father and the mother are both, which it shouldn't be. Of course, there's also the other side of it, where you may have a strong father and a woman who is so emotional that she will find the husband every way there's discipline on the child. You can have that too. Both are wrong, of course. Now, but what we're looking at is simply to establish, first of all, that when you say fathers, is referring to both parents. So in any case, it is in our assertion that the use of the word fathers in Ephesians 6 verse 4 refers to both parents. However, we know that the apostle had used a Greek word that means parents in verse 1 of Ephesians 6. So, why did he not use the same Greek word in verse 4? Why not? Anyway, the passage does not directly tell us, but there are at least two possible reasons for using the Greek word that means father instead of the Greek word that means parents. I suspect there are at least two reasons here. First, it is because the man is the head of the family. Thus, it will be appropriate that in dealing with the primary responsibility of parents towards their children, that the apostle should address the one in authority in the Christian household. That would be the reason to use the word fathers. Second, it is probably because of the next instruction that he gave is one that is connected with discipline. Now, this being the case, it is appropriate to use a word that is associated more with discipline than the word that may convey the concept of any other thing, but discipline. Now, so what I'm saying is because the next thing we're going to deal with has this idea of discipline, it's more appropriate to use a word that is associated more with discipline than a word that may not convey the concept of discipline as such. See, fathers are usually associated with strict discipline. That's why I say usually. Because there are so many fathers today that are so weak. They lay back. They do nothing. I mean, they watch their wives take the blame for being hard. When they're the ones that should do that. They sit back and watch the mother just struggle and try to be the strong one and bring discipline to the children. And so the children begin to, you know, gravitate towards their father, thinking their mother is awful. Of course, all those things change with time. So, what I'm saying is fathers are usually those who are associated with discipline. Now, this we can deduce from what the Bible says in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 9. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 9. It is, moreover, we have all had human fathers who disciplined us, and we respect them for it. How much more should we submit to the Father of our spirits and live? Now, of course, we have studied this passage in the past, but since when they say we respect them for it, it's only when you leave home. You don't respect, very rarely the children not think that their father is so mean, but if he raised them properly when they leave home, they look back in their life and see how things are going, they appreciate the father. Now, of course, having said though, this does not mean that mothers do not discipline their children. But the fathers are the ones who are more prone to doing this. Especially when it involves physical punishment. Especially when you're dealing with a boy. There comes a time when it's almost very difficult for a woman to discipline a boy. It's the time it comes. Mothers are more often associated with tender care and nurturing. As we can gather from the comparison made by the apostle in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 7. First Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 7. You read First Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 7 reads, "But we were gentle among you, like a mother caring for her little children." See, the apostle, in comparing himself to a mother, implies that mothers are more nurturing than fathers. But this does not mean that fathers are not compassionate towards their children. For they are, as also implied in the comparison of God's compassion to his children, to that of human fathers, to their children, in Psalms 103, verse 13. Psalms 103, verse 13. Psalms 103, verse 13. It reads here, "As a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him." That's to say, fathers also have compassion, but they do not hold a candle close to what a woman does. A mother is much more nurturing and much more tender with a child than a man is. And that's where it's supposed to be anyway. So this notwithstanding, mothers are usually then associated with nurturing of children, as fathers are more often associated with discipline. Now it is probably for this reason the apostle used the Greek word that means fathers instead of the Greek word that means parents in dealing with the primary responsibility of parents towards the children. Now a second observation, that's the first observation. A second observation of Ephesians 6 verse 4 is that it is the only verse where the apostle, in dealing with responsibilities of those in Christian household, began with a negative instruction. Since he wrote in the passage we're studying, Ephesians 6 verse 4, he said, "Do not exasperate your children." Now, that's a negative. See, that's one of those things that we do when we're studying the scripture. We look at certain things and we observe certain pattern, and that immediately begins to raise the question, why this change? Why did the Holy Spirit direct somebody to move away from what he's been doing? And we try to find an answer. See, the primary responsibility, this is why I say this is the only one that's negative. See, the primary responsibility of the wife is given positively in that the apostle wrote, "Wives, submit to your husbands," in Ephesians 5:22. The primary responsibility
of the husband is given positively as husbands, love your wives in Ephesians 5:25. The responsibility of children begins positively as in the command, children, obey your parents of Ephesians 6 verse 1. See, in other words, when he started addressing the wife, positive command. He started addressing the father, husband, positive command. Children, positive command. Likewise, though, the instruction given to slaves begins positively in the command of Ephesians 6, 5, when he said, obey your earthly masters. That's also positive. So this being the apostles' pattern of providing instruction for the primary responsibility of each member of the household of a Christian family at that time, we have to wonder the reason the apostle did not begin the instruction to parents in the same manner, but began with a negative command. In other words, here are commands. Wife, husband, children, slaves. But then all of them are positive. But when he begins to talk about parents' responsibility, he didn't do that. He went to, he started with negative command. Eventually he came to the positive, but he began with the negative. So, one will have to wonder as we study, then he went to ponder through it and let the Holy Spirit put some reasoning for you. Now it seems to me that it is because, that's what at least I'll say the Holy Spirit put in my mind, it's because of the vulnerability of children. That's the primary reason. The vulnerability of children. And I explain this. Furthermore, you see, they are, children are in a position that they will suffer most if they do not carry out their responsibility towards their parents. Or you say, double whammy, they have it. They'll suffer more than any other person of all this group that we're looking at if they do not carry out their responsibilities. See, wives, if they are mistreated because they are adults, they can endure it. Or, in the worst case, they divorce the husband. I mean, they can do that. Now, slaves, although vulnerable, could, if they are mistreated, run away with minimal consequences. In other words, what I mean, minimal consequence means always the master catches up, otherwise, he'll suffer less. But children have no such options. They don't have. No, they're so vulnerable. Now, if they disobey their parents, they have serious consequences to contend with all their life on this planet. So, it is probable because of this then that the Holy Spirit wants the parents to recognize the precarious nature of children in their relationship with their parents, and so to be careful in dealing with them. In effect, it seems that the Holy Spirit directed the apostle to begin with negative command to parents to ward off any kind of child abuse. Now, rearing children is a difficult task. And so parents have to be on guard to ensure that they are not truly abusive of their children in that process of rearing them. Now, children, as I said, are in a precarious situation in that they have the tendency to be rebellious, and so any abuse of authority will put them in a situation that they will not only resent authority, but they hurt themselves by not obeying their parents. Now, this reason we have given is similar to the reason the apostle gave
to the Colossians. In other words, when I made that statement, that that's what the Holy Spirit put in my mind. There's another thing to back it up. Another passage that gives a clue to that same reasoning. And this is instruction that's similar to the one given in Colossians chapter 3, verse 21. Colossians Colossians chapter 3 verse 21. It reads, "Fathers, do not embitter your children, or they will become discouraged." Or they will become discouraged. Now, as in Ephesians 6 verse 4, fathers are given negative instruction with respect to their children. However, in Colossians, the reason for the negative instruction is given in the clause, "or they will become discouraged." But what does it really mean for a child to be discouraged in the context of parent-child relationship? It simply means this, that a child has reached a conclusion that there is nothing he or she can do to please the parents. As a result, they either become timid, always nervous before the parents, or they become rebellious. Those are the two options. Once they get discouraged, they just say, "There's nothing I can do to please my parents." So, with the other one way, they become nervous, timid. Or the other way, they become rebellious. Either way, the result is not good for them. If a child is timid, it's still not good. If he's rebellious, it's not good. Because all of these have consequences. So this being the case then, when the apostle instructed fathers in Ephesians 6 verse 4, "Do not exasperate your children," he is concerned with ensuring that parents do not place their children in a position where they may become rebellious and so endanger themselves because of the consequences of not obeying their parents. Now that's one of those things that we have to remember. We can give all our excuses as to why we do the wrong thing. As far as God is concerned, they do not hold. In other words, somebody told you to do the wrong thing. You say, "Well, I was obeying such and so person and I did the wrong thing." It doesn't hold before God. You still suffer. So, for children, they may say, "I disobey my parents because they are mean." Yes, it doesn't get you off the hook. You still suffer. Because the issue, God says, obey them. And that's the key thing. So in effect, then we're saying that the command is one that is intended to ward off any kind of child abuse where parents misuse their authority over their children and that they exercise their authority unnecessarily. So be that as it may, we now have to come back then and ask the question. Because he said, "Do not exasperate your children." So what does that really mean? What is he telling the parents not to do? Now, to answer this question, we need to examine briefly the Greek word translated, or that the translators of the NIV rendered, exasperate. It is translated from a Greek word that means to cause someone to become provoked, or to cause someone to become quite angry. Hence, it simply means to make angry, to exasperate. Now, it is a word that is used in the Septuagint. That is a translation of the Hebrew text into the Greek, it is used here to describe Israel's provoking God to anger through idolatry, as, for example, in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 25. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 25. And actually, put your marker in Deuteronomy, because I will go to one more passage and come right back to the book of Deuteronomy. So it will be easier if you put your marker there. He reads, Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 25 reads, "After you have had children and grandchildren and have lived in the land a long time, if you then become corrupt and make any kind of idol," that's how the people become corrupt, is when they replace God with any other thing. That corrupts people. He said, "Doing evil in the eyes of the Lord your God and provoking him to anger." That's a Greek word that's used in the Septuagint. Now, in the New Testament, the Greek word is used only twice by the Apostle Paul. In our present passage of Ephesians 6, verse 4, and in Romans chapter 10, verse 19. Romans chapter 10, verse 19. He reads, "Again, I ask, did Israel not understand? First, Moses says, 'I will make you envious by those who are not a nation. I will make you angry by a nation that has no understanding.'" Of course, here the apostle quoted from Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 21. Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 21. Deuteronomy 32, verse 21. He reads, "They made me jealous by what is no God, and angered me with their worthless idols. I will make them envious by those who are not a people. I will make them angry by a nation that has no understanding." See, the expression "make angry" here in Deuteronomy is actually translated from a Hebrew word that means to prove, to make angry, used mostly to describe Israel provoking God through idolatry. But it is really rarely used for human provocation, although we do have cases of that taking place. In other words, it's mostly in the Hebrew text, it's mostly for Israel provoking God. But it also is used in rare occasion. But that rare occasion helps us to understand what has been used in a passage in Ephesians 6:4. Now, an example of its usage for human provocation is that of Peninnah towards Hannah, the mother of Samuel, as we read in 1 Samuel chapter 1, verse 6. For Samuel 1 Samuel chapter 1 verse 6. He reads, "And because the Lord had closed her womb, her rival kept provoking her in order to irritate her." Now, it is not really clearly stated in what way Hannah's rivalry provoked her, the other wife. However, the context implies that she taunted or ridiculed Hannah for not having a child. She will probably often make remarks that will remind Hannah that she did not have a child. For example, since according to the context, their husband gave her double portion of the sacrificial meat to Hannah. Well, just like we always like to do things, we have to find explanation in some case to try to make somebody angry. So that's the case. I would suspect that when that happened, when the man, their husband will be portioning things and gave Hannah double portion and gave Peninnah just one and along with her children, she will say something like this, you know, "Our husband gave you double portion to compensate you since you don't have children. He's given all my children." So that's a way to irritate her. To remind her, you don't have a child. And in that way, even though she may be angry that the rivalry, in this case, Hannah was receiving double portion, that's the way she would try to rub it into her. You don't have a child. So that is what to provoke in this 1 Samuel 1 verse 6. That's the background. That's what we think it should be. So in effect then, the provocation has to do with the limitation of Hannah. And that's what helps us to know what the apostle is telling us. Because where it is used, it's dealing with somebody's limitation. I know, you see, it is hard for us human beings to recognize that there are things that people find themselves in, they have no control. They don't choose to. It's a limitation placed on them by God, for whatever reason. Now, anyway, this background that I've said, though, I've given you, helps us to understand what the Holy Spirit intended to convey to parents when he, through the Apostle Paul, instructs them not to provoke their children or exasperate their children or provoke them to anger. Now, the instruction is that parents should not say things that are intended to ridicule their children or to convey the fact that they are powerless before their parents. In effect, the instruction is one that is designed for parents to guard against their words to their children, to guard against their words to their children. They must be careful in what they say and how they say it to their children. Now, they should not be loose with facts when they speak to their children. They should be careful that whatever they say to their children are based on truth in order to avoid making their children angry. See, children are prone to anger once their parents rebuke them. But it is important that the reason for the rebuke is something truthful and not something imagined. In short, we are saying that instruction, "Do not exasperate your children," means that parents are to be careful in what they say or do. Does that whatever they say or do, though, does not lead to their children being unnecessarily angry. I use the word unnecessarily because children many times are angry. when their parents instruct them. But they have to be unnecessary. That means there's no basis for it. So then, in order to do, when I said that they have to be sure they do not unnecessarily make their children angry, this means several things. There are several things parents should know. First, parents should not say things that are not factual. And so place their children in a position where they have the continued tendency of rebellion. Don't say things that are not factual. Second, they should not ridicule their children to the point that they feel worthless. No. They should rebuke them in love and be encouraging to them while not ignoring their failures. Third, parents should also be careful not to be inconsistent in their actions. For if they instruct a child about certain behavior and then turn around and do the same thing they instructed against, this will make a child angry or confused, and so is provoked to do things that are not right. In other words, children are quite observant, more than parents give them credit. They're very observant. You may think they're not paying attention, you may think they're not listening. They're listening, because they're seeing you. So, when they hear what you say and they see what you do, if they're not the same, you confuse them and they get angry, especially if you discipline them. Fourth, parents should themselves ensure that they are not constantly angry for any and every reason. The parents who are constantly angry are bound to pass that to their children so that they will also have angry children. In other words, there are homes, so I understand it. Every word that comes out of their mouth is blip, blip, blip. Now, if parents are in that kind of mode, they shouldn't, if they are Christian homes, living by the filling of the Spirit. But if they are not, living under the filling of the Spirit, and that's all they do, is get at each other's throat, husband and wife. And all that come out of their mouth, they spew out poison. That's supposed to hurt. If they do that, their children will pick it up quick. And then, when they pick it up, they become angry themselves. Fifth, parents then should not unnecessarily wield their authority over their children by demanding things that are either unreasonable or impossible for a child to carry out. So the point is that the instruction that do not exasperate your children involves both words and actions. That is, that parents should be careful about their conduct before their children. See, that is the most, what makes rearing children as Christians most difficult. Because as I say sometimes, you know, we can talk about what a great Christian we are. That's easy. You know, people who don't know you, you can tell them that. Yes, that's great. But you know, in my judgment, based on what I'm studying and things I've studied, I tell you, there are two persons that can really verify if you're living as a Christian. Only two. The rest of us cannot. Really. I mean, we have a general idea. We believe that you are. And we don't really know for sure. But there are two that you can fake it because they know you. Those two are who? Your spouse. That's the first one. Now, in other words, you can say, I'm such a wonderful Christian. Your wife say, yeah, right. Or your husband say, yeah, right. You are. Because they know you. They see how you behave. Everything about you tells them, you know, you say one thing and you do a different thing.
So if they want to believe her, they say, I can believe her, or I can believe him. The other, your children.
Now, it doesn't mean that they are objective. In most cases, theirs will not be as objective as a spouse, because they are under your authority in a different way. But your children will know. They can tell that, yes, my mom is always angry at my dad. My dad is always fussing at my mom. They know that. You can't hide it. They know that. And they pick it up. And when you do, you have actually exasperated them, because you've turned them into angry children. So that's what we see here. That parents, they have this great responsibility of living out their faith before their children in order not to exasperate them according to the instruction here. Now, the nature of the negative instruction or caution in the Greek implies that parents, especially fathers, in pagan societies were prone to being abusive or prone to irritating their children. Now, this being the case, the apostle indicates that Christian parents should distinguish themselves by stopping such conduct that was prevalent in the society in which they live, the pagan society. Now, the apostle implies that it is then expected that Christian parents should be different from unbelieving parents in their relationship with their children. Of course, the apostle expects Christian homes to be decidedly different from that of non-Christian homes, so that the apostle instructs Christian parents to break free from the prevailing practice of the ancient world, where children were treated and devalued in a way that constantly causes them to be angry. And that's what he's emphasizing here. So, having cautioned parents about their conduct towards their children, the apostle then, under the Holy Spirit, moves from the negative that involves caution against their conduct to the positive. Now, the change from the negative to the positive is introduced with the word instead of the NIV of Ephesians 6, verse 4. So, they use the word instead. Or in some English version, you have the word but. That is intended not only to indicate that the apostle is about to proceed to a more positive instruction, which is his major concern in the verse, but also to emphasize the contrast between the negative and the positive instructions of the verse. Now, the positive instruction of the Holy Spirit through the apostle is concerned with primary responsibility of parents in a Christian household. That is, a household where both parents are believers. Now, this primary responsibility, as we have already mentioned, is the rearing up of children. And so the apostle writes in the words of the NIV, reads, bring them up. Bring them up. Now, the expression bring up is translated from a Greek word that has two meanings. It means to nourish, to provide food. That's one group of meaning. To nourish, to provide food. Now, this meaning of to nourish is used in the Septuagint to describe the nourishment of water to plants in Ezekiel chapter 31, verse 4. Ezekiel chapter 31, verse 4. It reads, the waters nourished it. Deep springs made it grow tall. Their streams flowed all around its base and sent their channels to all the trees of the field. Here it's translates nourish, this, the Greek word. Now, it is used with the meaning of to provide food, that the apostle used that word to describe indirectly a secondary responsibility of a Christian husband to the wife, as we already studied in Ephesians 5, verse 29. Where he reads, "After all, no one ever hated his own body, but he feasts and cares for it, just as Christ does the church." Now, another meaning of the Greek word then is to rear or to bring up a child. Now, this meaning is found in the Septuagint as well, in 1 Kings chapter 11, verse 20. First Kings, chapter 11, verse 20. It reads, "The sister of Tehpenes bore him a son named Genebuat, whom Tehpenes brought up in the royal palace. There Genebuat lived with Pharaoh's own children." So here it's translated brought up or raised up in a sense. Now it is true that the first meaning of providing food is certainly involved in the responsibility of parents to their children. That's no doubt. But it is the sense of rearing up or bringing them up that the word is used in our passage of Ephesians 6 verse 4. So that we can confidently assert that the primary responsibility of parents towards their children is to rear them or to bring them up. That certainly involves the physical and the spiritual upbringing. Now the Greek command translated bring them up in the NIV of Ephesians 6:4 is such that the apostle not only means that parents should repeatedly bring up children, but also that they should make it their habit to do so. Now, it is possible that at times, parents become discouraged and give up or go easy on their children by being permissive, so that in practice, they are no longer rearing their children. But the command of the passage we are considering is that such should not occur, should never be tired. Parents should begin and continue to bring up their children. It is their responsibility while the children are at home to bring them up. Now they cannot afford to be slack in this responsibility. Now you see, there is really a sense that it can be said that a parent's job of rearing children is never complete. Even when they leave home, as we will know later, we will know that concept later. Nevertheless, the rearing of children is a responsibility no parent should ever abdicate, that is, relinquish. Now, rearing of children involves two related actions that are often not taken quite seriously by parents, especially in the time we live, because of the influence of social sciences that advocate methods of rearing children that are not often in line with the scripture. In effect, there are methods of raising up children that are advocated by social scientists that belong to the world of unbelievers that should not be adopted by Christian parents. Now, the scripture is the only true God for bringing up children. Now, anyway, the Holy Spirit, through the apostle, specifies the two related actions consisting of teaching and discipline in the sense of inflicting some form of pain on a child. Now, the two related actions are giving them in the phrase where it says, where we're studying Ephesians 6, 4, we say, in the training and instruction of the Lord. Now, some take this phrase as conveying two independent actions because of the Greek words used, but we contend that the apostle had in mind a responsibility that involves two related actions, that the primary action is to be understood as training. Training. In effect, the primary responsibility of Christian parents towards their children is to train them, as in that word, training. Now, what does training of child really mean? Or what is it, or what's involved in it? Well, we'll answer that after break.